So today we are finishing up our series called Anchored as we've gone through the book of 1 John. How many of you guys have been blessed by this study? I tell you, it's awesome when you get to preach a series through the book of a Bible and it does a work of transformation in your own life. And so today we're going to be finishing this. We'll be in John chapter 5. And the title of my message today is called Anchored in Unshakable Faith. Anchored in Unshakable Faith. Now, one of the most captivating parts of the Christmas story is the account of the Magi. The Magi were the intellectual elite of their time. They were experts in astronomy, astrology, mathematics, natural science, religious texts, and they were trusted advisors to kings, and they were wielders of great political power and influence. Most likely, the Magi were from Persia or Babylon, which modern day we'd call Iran or Iraq, and they were scholars who believed that the stars revealed profound truths about the universe. And as they studied the heavens and they pored over Jewish prophecies left behind by the Israelite exiles centuries earlier, one particular prophecy gripped their hearts. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Numbers 24:17. Then one night, something extraordinary happened to the Magi. A brilliant, luminous star appeared to them in the sky. And with their knowledge of the heavens and their knowledge of Scripture, the Magi recognized this as the fulfillment of God's promise in Numbers 24:17. Somehow, they knew this star would lead them to a king who would hold a scepter and reign forever. And without hesitation, they left everything behind to follow this star. No map, no guarantees, just the light of the star and the promises of Scripture. Their journey was long and grueling, but their faith was unshakable, not in the star itself, but in the God who placed the star before them. When they arrived in Jerusalem, their boldness was as remarkable as their faith. They asked openly, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Their question caused an uproar in the city, even reaching the ears of King Herod, who feared losing his throne. So Herod, pretending to share in the Magi's desire to worship the king, he interviewed them, and then he sent them to Bethlehem to bring back information to him while he was secretly plotting genocide. But God later intervened in the lives of the Magi through a dream to not go back to Herod, and they obeyed God. And as they moved towards Bethlehem, at last their long journey ended, not at a palace, but at a humble house. And there they found the Christ child and his mother. And these men of immense influence and power fell to their knees in worship. They presented treasures of great significance, gold for a king, frankincense for God, and myrrh foreshadowing the sacrificial death of this king. These Magi were Gentiles with no personal connection to Israel's Messiah. Yet the Magi recognized what so many people missed, that this child was not just the king of the Jews, he was the savior of the world. And their story is a testament to unshakable faith in God's promise, reminding us to follow His light no matter the cost. And so here's the big idea today. Live boldly with unshakable faith in God's invincible love. Live boldly with unshakable faith in God's invincible love. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And my first point is this. We have unshakable faith in God's promise. We have unshakable faith in God's promise. Beginning in verse 13. The final words of the Apostle John to us in this letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Powerful, powerful words. The entirety of 1 John is all about giving believers in Christ unshakable assurance of their salvation and their righteous standing before God. God does not want us to live in doubt. And yet, as I've seen over the years, so many Christians live with doubt in their minds about their eternal security, about whether or not they truly belong to Christ. The idea of 1 John is that we find our assurance in the promises of God, in the gospel, and that that assurance would lead us to experience significant, revolutionary fellowship with God and sweet fellowship with each other. And this assurance is built on the promises of God. And John has laid these promises out in sequence from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5. Let's look at some of these incredible promises that we have gone over. 1 John 1, 9, we're given a foundational truth about salvation. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, this verse is not about the ongoing act of asking for forgiveness every time we sin. How many believe that the finished work of Jesus has washed away all of your sins from the past, present, and future? Raise your hand. So if that's the truth, then we've already been forgiven. So 1 John 1, 9 points us to the moment of salvation. If we confess, the great confession, when we surrender to the saving power and the lordship of Jesus Christ, when that happens, at the very moment that happens, we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, future, and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now you think about what that means. Salvation is not a process of repeatedly earning forgiveness through confession. The practical side is this, is that when we do sin, we confess our sin before God so we can experience the forgiveness He's already given us. That's pretty good. That deserves an amen. So when we make that confession, God forgives us completely, cleanses us thoroughly, and seals us forever as His. Now listen to this. Our eternal security doesn't depend on how perfectly we walk, but on how faithfully God forgives. So John continues to build on this in 1 John 3, 24. He says, and this is how we know that He lives in us. Do you want to know if Christ truly lives within you? that you would never have another doubt in your life, then listen to this verse. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation, a seal of God's ownership over our lives. He is the one who reassures us that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit teaches us, convicts us, bears fruit in us. And the work of the Holy Spirit is evident in the way that we love instead of hate, the way we seek the light instead of the darkness, and how we grow in obedience and maturity in Christ. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the undeniable evidence that God has transformed us and made us his. So finally, in this section, 1 John 5, 14 through 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. What an unbelievable promise that God has given to us. This is the confidence that we have in prayer, and it is a game changer for our lives. We can pray boldly knowing that the God of the universe listens and acts according to his perfect will. Of course, John is not saying this is about persuading God to follow our plans in some prosperity gospel garbage. No, what John is saying is this, is that when we align our hearts with God's hearts, he answers our prayers. And those prayers are powerful because they're transformative. So what does that mean for us today? It means that we can live with unshakable faith because every promise God makes, he delivers on. So we live boldly with unshakable faith in God's invincible love. We have unshakable faith in God's promise. Secondly, today, we have unshakable faith in God's restorative power. We have unshakable faith in God's restorative power. 1 John 5, beginning verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Here we are once again, just cruising along 1 John, enjoying all these overt promises of God. And then we come to another verse that's like, what? Are you with me on that? I mean, I'm cruising and all of a sudden I'm like, you know, it's like I hit a big bump. I'm like, what does this mean? What's he talking about? Sin lead to death, not death. Well, the first thing we need to understand about this is we have one of the greatest privileges that people could ever have, and that's the ability through the Holy Spirit to pray for each other. And I can honestly say that First Baptist Church is a praying church in multiple dimensions. It's, sadly, it's an incredibly unique thing for a church to be as active in prayer as we are. John tells us that when we pray for a brother or sister who is caught up in sin, something incredible happens. God will give them life. Now, what does that mean? Well, maybe you're a parent and you have adult children and you know those adult children are believers, but they're not walking in alignment with God. And so you pray that God would do a work in their lives and you're asking God, to restore to them the joy of their salvation. That's what it means when John says God will give them life. You can, as a Christian, walk through life and go through the feelings of spiritual death, even though you're a Christian. Because when you walk out of alignment with God, now you're cutting yourself off from experiencing God. And you feel the pangs of spiritual death, emptiness, boredom, hopelessness, depression. And so what John is saying is we can pray for each other so that when we get out of sync, God answers our prayers and God begins to restore the joy of people's salvation. Are there people in your life that you know are followers of Christ but have lost the joy of their salvation? Pray for them. Through our prayers, God restores spiritual health, renews fellowship, and brings life where sin has caused damage. Let me tell you, a church that prays for one another is a church that will experience God's life-giving presence. When we see someone struggling with sin, we can pray with boldness, knowing that God hears us and answers us. But notice what John is asking us to do. He doesn't say, if you see a brother or sister in sin, criticize them. Send a passive-aggressive text to them. He doesn't say, distance yourself from them. He doesn't say, go try to fix them. And this is a problem that happens in Thanksgiving and Christmas when we get reunited with our loved ones. We're believers, and we see some of the people that we love are out of alignment with God's will. And what do? Rather than pray, we try to fix them. And how does that work? He says, pray for them. And when we pray for someone who is struggling, we're acknowledging that it's God who restores. And this isn't about judgment or condemnation. It's an act of grace. And this is why prayer is so vital to the health of a church. A praying church is a spiritually healthy church, and a spiritually healthy church experiences God's unbridled power. So what about the sin that leads to death? John writes, there is a sin that leads to death. And I'm not saying that you should pray about that. Once again, it's like, what? Everything was going so good. So while emphasizing the power of prayer in restoring life to other believers, John shifts for a moment here to address a sobering reality. Some sins carry consequences so severe that they can lead to physical death. Scholars generally understand John to be referring to one of two things. First, he could be speaking about a sin so grievous that God intervenes with physical death as a form of his loving discipline. And Scripture provides examples of this in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and God judged them with immediate death, struck fear in the church, struck fear in the entire city of Jerusalem. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains that some believers were taking the Lord's Supper in a blasphemous manner, resulting in sickness and death. Now, in these cases, God's judgment is severe, but it's rooted in his holiness and his commitment to maintaining the purity of the church. Yet, even in this discipline of God, salvation is not in question. The death is physical, not spiritual. Now, the second interpretation that some scholars take is this. It's a more sobering possibility that John is referring to apostasy. The willful, persistent rejection of Jesus Christ. This aligns with what John wrote earlier in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Apostasy is not some momentary lapse of faith or doubt. It's a deliberate, hardened rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ after having been exposed to the truth and professing that truth to be yours. Charles Spurgeon said, "You may be a professor of salvation, but are you a possessor of salvation?" So these individuals may have professed faith outwardly, but their ultimate rejection of Christ reveals they never truly belonged to Christ. This is the foundational verse for what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If we really know Christ, we will persevere to the end. And this is the foundation of eternal security. So this sin that leads to death does not happen accidentally. You can't accidentally commit this. It's a culmination of willful defiance against God's truth. How many Christian celebrities, pastors, musicians over the last few years have publicly renounced Jesus? More than I can remember. Now, John's intention here is not to instill terror in us, but to sober us to understand just how serious eternity is. John reminds us of God's holiness and the serious consequences of rebellion, while he also encourages us to pray for those who can still be restored. Now, here's what we need to understand. Our prayers are instruments of God's grace, bringing life, restoring fellowship, and deepening unity in the body of Christ. So never underestimate the power of praying for spiritual breakthrough in the lives of other believers in Christ. We can live boldly with unshakable faith in God's invincible love. So we have unshakable faith in God's promise. We have unshakable faith in God's restorative power. And then lastly, we have unshakable faith in God's personal protection. So let's look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So John gives us a vital truth. When we are born of God, a transformation takes place. When Christ comes into our lives, there is a spiritual revolution that happens in our souls. Now, the phrase "does not continue to sin" might trouble you for a moment. We've gone over this several times because John has made the same remark multiple times in the book. We know that anyone who's born of God does not continue to sin. How many of you are born of God? Raise your hand. How many of you sin? Right? So if you're born of God and you cannot sin, but you've sinned after you've been born of God, does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. No. The phrase does not continue to sin doesn't mean that Christians never sin after they become born again. It refers to a calloused, unrepentant life without conviction over sin. The Greek word here, again, meno, which is used in John 15 for the word abide, speaks of a habitual pattern of sinfulness that defines us. But for those who've been born of God, sin no longer defines us. Sin no longer has power over us, because the Spirit of God is working in us, shaping us into the image of Christ and leading towards holiness. Yes, we stumble, but sin no longer defines us. And here's the most encouraging part. I love this phrase. The one who is born of God keeps them safe. Who is the person that protects my soul? As I'm a Christian living in a sinful world and constantly bombarded by the evil one, who's the one that keeps us safe? Jesus. Jesus is the one who keeps our salvation safe. He's the one who guards us and protects us. Yes, Satan may tempt us, accuse us, and throw every trial that he has at us, but he cannot touch what matters most. Our salvation is untouchable, unshakable, and forever secure in Christ. And when you understand this, fear loses its grip. Jesus is holding you securely in his grace. You don't have to live a life full of dread, constantly afraid of falling away or losing your salvation or being overtaken by the enemy, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Christ, two words that change everything. Our salvation is impervious to Satan. Write that down. Remember that. Verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So now John gives us two powerful realities here. First, we are the children of God, right? This is our identity. This is who we are. We didn't earn this status of our identity. It was given to us by God's grace through faith. There's nothing that I've done to deserve the status of being a holy, righteous, forgiven, spirit-powered, half-crazy child of God. Now, through the work of Christ, we are adopted into God's family, and nothing can change that. And this truth secures us in a world that is anything but secure. Because the second truth here is the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Let me tell you something. Scripture is the only lens that can show you what really goes on planet Earth. I think a lot of non-Christians think that Christians are so gullible and so innocent that we don't know how the world works. On the contrary, it's those who don't know Christ that are gullible and being lied to and having their life literally choked out day after day. You cannot understand how the world works if you don't understand the scriptures. Satan influences the systems, values, and cultures of this broken world. And this is why we see so much chaos, corruption, and suffering. But let's not forget, God has the ultimate authority, and I guarantee you one thing. One of the great promises of the gospel is that God is going to end all sin, all corruption, and he's going to recreate heaven and earth, merge them together, wipe away all sin, all heartache, all trauma, and we will live with him forever and ever. Amen. Don't forget what Jesus said. Matthew 16:18. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. There are all kinds of problems going on in the American church. There's all kinds of heartaches going around in the global church across the world. But remember this. The gates of hell are defensive, not offensive. Satan's strongholds in this world cannot withstand the advancing kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has given his church authority. He's handed up to us the keys of the kingdom. He's given us authority while we walk sheepishly and unafraid, afraid all the time, and we don't exercise our God-given authority through the scriptures and through Christ in us, is because we fail to understand the word of God. God's grace and authority protect his church, and God's kingdom will never crumble. And we live and breathe under Christ's perfect protection. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is the power of the incarnation. Look at me. This is the power of Christmas. God stepping into our broken world, taking on flesh, making a way for us to know him and understand him and have a vital love relationship with him. The one who was born in a manger came and ultimately was destined to die on a cross. And in doing so, took our shame and our sin and our punishment on himself. He died and he rose again to give us resurrection life. Jesus conquered sin and death so that we might have eternal life. And here's the most profound truth. We are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. So since I've been here, I've said this phrase over and over. In him, two words that change everything. If you've noticed here in 1 John, you see the phrase in him, in Christ, over and over and over again. Look at me. If you want to understand the Bible in two words, it's in him. In Christ. To be in Christ means Christ has become our very life. To be in Christ means his victory is our victory. To be in Christ means that sin loses its grip upon us. To be in Christ means that death no longer has a stranglehold on us. To be in Christ means he has saved us and will never let us go. To be in Christ means we always have hope regardless of how sorrowful our situation is. And then John closes with a final plea. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, after reading 1 John, I don't know how many times I read 1 John just preparing for the very first sermon, but maybe 100 times, literally. I've been digging in 1 John for months and months. And here's the question when I read, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would we ever chase after counterfeits when we've been given the invincible love of Christ? Idols, whether they're material possessions or human approval or even our own selfish ambitions, they offer nothing compared to the eternal riches found in Jesus. Like the Magi, who journeyed with unwavering faith to follow the star, we too are called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to trust his promise, to trust in his power, to trust in his protection every step of the way in our lives. If we anchor ourselves to Christ, steadfast and immovable, there is no limit to what God can do in us and through us. He turns ordinary lives into extraordinary testimonies. So let's hold fast to the unshakable faith we have in Christ, trusting him fully and following him boldly. Let's live boldly with the unshakable faith of God's invincible love. I'm going to ask our musicians to play. Just look at me for a moment. If God has stirred something in your heart this morning, if you feel led to pray, seek guidance, or maybe just come down and lay a burden on him, the front is open. If you'd like someone to pray for you, we'll have some folks down here to pray for you. This is your moment to respond to the Lord. Don't let it pass by.